blessed people. We probably complain the most, but we are a blessed people. This song is called I Am Blessed.
I call your name and I find comfort just in knowing that you care.
I walk each day a path that's peaceful.
With every step I take, you're there.
What a blessing just to know when I rise each day that you are guiding me in your gentle-handed way. And as I go about my day, till I lay my head to rest, just to know you love me, Lord, I am blessed. Just to know you love me, Lord, I am
that. There's so many different ways to express how precious Jesus Christ is to us. And Nate and Lydia are going to try to sing a song to get that point across. Amen. He is precious. The devil hates him. The world hates him. But we love him. And he's precious to us. And when it's all said and done, he's going to be precious to us for eternity. The song is called Precious Jesus.
As gentle as the summer breeze that blows.
Sharon. There's peace and triumph when you speak His name. Lovely Savior, my sunshine in the midnight, my guiding star that shineth all the day. Who is the smile and sing a happy melody? A liberated soul can sing about being bound for long without looking back and realizing he set free.
Take your Bibles this evening and turn two places. Go to Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And Jeremiah 44, Ezekiel 33. We have our table set up somewhere out there. I've written three tracts on Islam. I think I'm out of the one of them, but those tracts are available back there along with the DVD I did on Islam 101. And of course, we've got our music stuff and what have you. But the tracts for Muslims, one is called Questions for Muslims. These are questions that Muslims don't want to be asked. Those are always the good questions. And it tries to get them to think and to realize some of the fallacies of their belief. The other one is on the evidence for the crucifixion. Islam does not believe that Jesus Christ was crucified. And their proof, one verse in the Quran. 600 years after Jesus Christ existed, written by a man who was never in that land, never spoke the language, never understood the people, never had any knowledge of that. And because of that one verse, they reject all the evidence for the crucifixion. But the evidence is in that tract called The Verdict is In. And then I'm going to try to get some of the other tracts printed. The third tract is called Muhammad, He Said What? Just some of the freaky things Muhammad said. Such as, you know, if he told a group of people one time that were dealing with some kind of sickness. He said, drink camel urine. They're doing that today over in Saudi Arabia. Another thing, he said the devil is in bells, so if you've got bells, the devil's in that. He also said that Satan sleeps in your nose at night. That's why a Muslim wakes up in the morning and they have to flush their nose up, because Satan, we don't know which nostril, but he's up there somewhere. And the reality of that is, if that's the case, then Satan is omnipresent. That's a characteristic of only God. So anyway, I'm going to try to get some of those printed and have them for you. So take your Bible, Jeremiah chapter 44, Ezekiel chapter 33. What I'd like to do tonight is just draw some correlations between what Israel went through During the time of judgment, Israel was judged. Judah was judged by the Babylonians. We know that the northern 10 tribes, technically Israel, was judged by Assyria 721 BC. They never returned. And then God used the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar to judge Judah. And on three particular occasions, three different deportations, Nebuchadnezzar came in, 606, 597, and 586 BC. And we're going to look at Jeremiah, who was in Jerusalem and in that area through all three deportations. In fact, stayed there after the temple was destroyed and the city was burned. I think it was Nebuzaradan, one of the guards of the Babylonians, was about to take Jeremiah. And then he said, you know, you can stay here if you want. You can come with me. He said, you want to come back to Babylon with me? I'll make sure that you have a great place to live and everything will be great for you and you'll be provided for, or you can stay here. And Jeremiah chose to stay in the land because at the third deportation, they didn't take everybody. They didn't take the poor people, and they didn't take the sick or the elderly or what have you. They left them there. And Jeremiah said, I'll stay with these people. And those people continued to be in rebellion, and they went down into Egypt. And God had told the people through Jeremiah, don't go down into Egypt. They went down into Egypt. Jeremiah went down there with them and preached to them. We're going to look at that in Jeremiah chapter 44. Ezekiel, on the other hand, was taken in the second deportation, 597 BC. And Ezekiel's preaching would be to the people that were in Babylon, Mesopotamia, in that area. And we're going to see what his message was. But we're going to look at Jeremiah chapter 1, Jeremiah 44. And let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll get into this. Father, we come to you again this evening. We thank you so much for Jesus Christ. You are precious to us, Lord Jesus. You're a wonderful Savior, sweet Rose of Sharon. We find no fault in you. You're a wonderful God, a wonderful Savior. And Lord, we thank you that in spite of what's going on in this world never was our home. Our home is to be with you. And Lord, we long for that day when we can leave this planet and go and live with you. But Lord, I pray now that you might show us some things from the Word of God and help us. Helps be a little different when we leave than when we came in. And take this piece of dirt standing behind the pulpit. And me and my flesh dwells no good thing. And without you, I can't do anything. And I believe that. And take this clay, Father, and use it for your glory, whatever way you see fit, that you might receive the glory, that you might receive the honor, that you might receive the praise. And speak to us tonight. Minister to us, Father. We all need to hear from heaven. Father, we are a weak people. We are sick. We are sinful. Lord, we need so much of your help. Pray, Lord, tonight you could help us with some things from thy word. And we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Jeremiah chapter 44, starting at verse 15. Now remember, Jeremiah has gone down into Egypt with these people. And in verse 15 it says, "Then all the men which knew that their wives had burned incense unto other gods, and all the women that stood by." Now that was the problem, was idolatry. A great multitude, even all the people that dwelt in the land of Egypt and Pathros, answered Jeremiah, saying, now here's their response to Jeremiah's preaching to them. Look at verse 16. "As for the word which thou hast spoken unto us in the name of the Lord," now look at it, "we will not hearken unto thee." When you have people that refuse to listen to preachers, then you've got a problem. And that's the reason why they went into judgment to begin with, because they would not listen to preaching. And in this day and age, preaching is something that that is no longer really accepted. You can go down the road to the community church, to the Timber Creek, Willow Creek, up the creek, whatever creek you want to go to, and they like the relevant talks, but they don't like a man standing behind a pulpit and saying, "Thus saith the Lord." When you get a people that does not want to respond to preaching and doesn't like preaching, you're in trouble. Keep your finger there and go to Titus chapter 1. Keep your finger in Jeremiah 44 and go to Titus chapter 1. And look at verse 2. Titus chapter 1 and verse 2. Titus 1 and verse 2, he said this, "In hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through" what? Preaching. God is into preaching. And the Lord uses preachers. Take your Bible and go to 2 Chronicles 36. 2 Chronicles 36. You should thank God you've got a preacher. You know, if you didn't have a sin nature, you wouldn't need a man to stand up here and point his finger and say, "Thus saith the Lord." It would be all sugar then, wouldn't it? The problem is that you and I have this wicked, depraved sin nature, and we need a man of God to stand up and say, "Thus saith the Lord," because our tendency is to go away from God. Our tendency is rebellion against God, and we need a man of God to point that out. Now, look at 2 Chronicles chapter 36. So 2 Chronicles 36 is at the end. The judgment is come, and here's what the Lord says. He's kind of summing it up in chapter 36. Starting at verse 14, he says this: "Moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen." Now notice the word "all" in there a few times. God did not judge until they all got bad. Things can be bad without the judgment of God coming. It's when all the chief priests, when they transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen and polluted the house of the Lord, which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. Now look at verse 15. "And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers." Who were the messengers? The prophets, right? The Old Testament prophets, they were the messengers. Have you ever read some of their messages? I mean, that's incredible stuff. You talk about some hard preaching. But they didn't write their own messages. God gave them their messages, so their messages that were hard was God's message to the people that was pretty hard. You know what's interesting? When sinners get hard, God's people need to get hard. I don't mean hard-hearted, I mean hard in our approach. Twice in the Bible, the word adamant shows up. Adamant means very hard. Talk about an adamant stone. One time is in reference to the heathen, to the wickedness of the people. The Bible says, you know, their foreheads are like an adamant stone. The second time is in reference to a prophet. I believe it's Zechariah. And God said, "I will make your forehead like an adamant stone." In other words, when they get hard, you'll get hard. When they, you know, when they aren't ashamed of their sin, you stand boldly and publicly and point it out. Our tendency is that when certain people come out of the closet, we run back into the closet. When the atheists start getting loud, we cower and run away. That ain't the way it's supposed to be. Listen, when they start coming out of the closet, we're going to stand there and tell them to get back in the closet. When the atheists start shooting their big mouth off, we'll shoot our big mouth off right back at them. I mean, that's the way it should be. That's the way the prophets were. They didn't cower, they didn't hide, they didn't get sweeter and sweeter as the world got wickeder and wickeder. They got stronger and bolder. That's the messenger. So the Lord said, "The Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising betimes, early and often, and sending." Now, why did God have his prophets preach such messages that they preached? Why was it so hard many times? Why was it so rough many times? Watch it. Because he had compassion on his people. Did you catch that? I believe this. Good old-fashioned, hard Bible preaching is one of the greatest ways that God manifests his compassion to people. I believe this: when a man stands on a street corner, holds a Bible up and says, "Thus saith the Lord," and begins to preach about Jesus Christ and begins to preach that the gospel message and it begins to preach against sin, I believe is a manifestation of the compassion of God. It may not sound compassionate. We get confused a lot of times. Compassion is a motive and compassion is a method. And sometimes a non-compassionate method is still a compassionate motive. How many understand what I'm talking about? If you do, tell me later. But you can have a motive of compassion and preach tough love and preach hard. And I believe this, that when a man stands on a street corner, stands on somebody's front porch, stands behind a pulpit, stands next to a man at work or at school, and begins to tell him, "Thus saith the Lord," and pleads with them about their soul, that's the compassion of God. And God sent the prophets, he said right here, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But look at verse 16. "But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people." Now look at it. "Till there was no remedy." You know what the word remedy means? It comes from the Latin, medere, or remedere. To heal back or to heal again. That's what a remedy is. It's a healing again. And how many know 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 14? "If my people are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face," such and such. He said, "I will heal their land." God said right here, there is no possibility of healing. They have gotten to the point where there is no remedy, where I can't fix it. I believe America is not in the place yet where God can't fix it, but we're heading in that direction. And don't kid yourself. A nation can get to the place where God can't fix it without judgment. Now go back to Jeremiah 44. The people said, Jeremiah, we don't want to listen to your preaching. We're tired of it. Go tell it to somebody else. We don't want to hear it. Look at verse 17 of Jeremiah 44. They continued talking to Jeremiah. They said, but we will certainly do whatsoever thing goeth forth out of our own mouth. Jeremiah, don't tell us anything. We'll do what we want to do. We'll make the rules. We don't want to hear you. We'll decide what's right. We'll decide what's wrong. And you just stay out of it. And that's where we are in America in a lot of cases. We don't want the preacher standing up and telling us. I mean, you know, remember years ago when they had that little theme thing that they said, you know, go to the on Sunday, attend the church of your own choice. I remember that. They used to put that on TV. We sure did that, didn't we? And now we've got people all into every kind of different thing other than what they need to be. Self-willed Americans. Nobody's going to tell me I'm wrong. Nobody's going to tell me I'm a sinner. Nobody's going to tell me my choice of lifestyle is wrong. That's where we are. That's where these people were. That's why God judged them. Verse 17 continues on. He said, we'll certainly do whatsoever thing goeth forth out of our own mouth, to burn incense unto the queen of heaven, to pour out drink offerings unto her, as we have done, we, our fathers, our kings, our princes, in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem. Now listen to this. For then, when we were doing all that stuff, for then we had we plenty of victuals, and were well, and saw no evil. But since we left off to burn incense to the queen of heaven and to pour out drink offerings unto her, we have wanted all things and have been consumed by the sword and by the famine. Did you get what they just said? They said, look, we were, Jeremiah, we were in the, poured out the drink offerings to the queen of heaven. We were burning incense to the queen of heaven. We were worshiping her, and everything was fine, Jeremiah. God didn't judge us for that. And then we had this issue with the Babylonians, and they messed everything up, and we weren't able to do that anymore. But we're going to get back to it because, Jeremiah, everything was fine when we were doing that. Here's what they're saying. They're saying is we were practicing that, and God didn't judge us, so he must have put a seal of approval on our lifestyle. And that's not what happened. God was not putting his seal of approval on their lifestyle because he didn't immediately judge them. He was being patient. He was being merciful, hoping they'd listen to the prophets, hoping that they would repent. I mean, what a juvenile mentality. It's like a little child who steals a cookie and says, well, Mama didn't catch me or Mama didn't punish me right away when she caught me doing that. I guess she's put her seal of approval on that particular act. And Mama's just being patient. Mama's being merciful. These people were practicing idolatry, practicing that wickedness, and God had not judged them because God is patient, but they misunderstood. They thought, well, you know, judgment never happened. God must be pleased with that. I look at America, I see the same thing. We're killing, well, how many babies a day? 3,800 babies a day we're murdering. We've got sodomites marching in the street. We've got marital affair, premarital affairs, drug use. You name it, it's going on in America. And Americans will say, well, God hasn't judged us. I guess it's okay. No, God is patient. God is merciful. He's giving you a chance to repent. And we can't figure that out. Verse 19. And when we burned incense to the queen of heaven and poured out drink offerings into her, did we make her cakes to worship her and pour out our drink offerings into her without our men? Now the women are talking here. Or the women had been talking. And any time that the women are in a position of leadership, you have a problem. Now, ladies, listen. I know that you can probably do anything as good as a man can do. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying God has chosen the men to be the leaders. And when men fail in their leadership and the women take over, there's a problem. But again, I understand. I live with women. I understand what they're like. And I know women can multitask. Men, you know, we get one thing on our mind and we focus on that and everything else, you know, we miss. But women can multitask. Unless you put a phone in their hand, then it's a whole different story. But the women are speaking out. Verse 20. Then Jeremiah said unto all the people, to the men, to the women, to all the people which had given him that answer, saying, The incense that you burned in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, ye and your fathers, your kings, your princes, and the people of the land, did not the Lord remember them? And came it not to his mind? He said, people, the Lord knew what you were doing. He saw what you're doing. He said it was sin. He's not forgotten that. Look at verse 22. So that the Lord could no longer bear. Boy, you've got to be doing some wicked things when God can't put up with it anymore. I found this out, that God is incredibly patient. And I'm thankful. I remember a few years ago, we were in Memphis, Tennessee. Every year, first weekend in May, I probably told you this last year, first weekend in May, a group of street preachers get together and we meet in Memphis, because the first weekend in May in Memphis, on Beale Street, now Beale Street is the bourbon street of the Midwest. If you were anybody in the blues music scene, you played somewhere on Beale Street. Well, that first weekend in May, they bring all the bars out and all the music out on the street, and they block it off, and 150,000, 180,000 people will be down there. And we go down there and preach Friday night and Saturday afternoon and Saturday night and Sunday afternoon. And they don't really appreciate us being there, but we're there anyway. And one particular Saturday night, and every time you go to Memphis that time of year, you're going to have tornadoes before, during, or after. I mean, it's just in that tornado alley thing. We were down there on Saturday night, and we knew the weather was going to be bad. They'd call for bad storms to come in. And we were down there, and Ken Lansing is the guy that heads that thing, Banners Unfurled Ministry. He was down there. Frieda had stayed back at the church, his wife. And she called him while we were down there. And she said, Ken, we're looking at the TV. There's a tornadic cell heading right for downtown Memphis. You guys better get out of there. So we thought, yeah, maybe it'd be a good idea. And so we headed out. The police were getting ready to evacuate. I mean, it was heading right for downtown Memphis. You know what my thought was? Yes! That was my thought. Yeah! Oh, yeah! Tonight is the night. The Lord is going to mark, he's going to walk a tornado right on down Beale Street and let these folks know what he thinks of all this mess. You say, is it that bad? 15 years ago, if somebody was queer, they'd say, you know, I'm gay. Now they demonstrate it for you, in case you don't really understand that. Yeah, it's bad. It's getting worse. It gets worse every year. And I'm thinking, yes, this is the year. Woo! It's going to just come right on down Beale Street and just take this whole mess out and just let these folks know what he thinks. So anyway, we get back. We're watching the weather and what have you. The thing is heading right for Memphis, hits the Mississippi River, and takes a left and goes right around it. You know what I found out? God is patient. I found out that God is willing that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I found out that God is not that has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Now, if I were God, but I'm not God. God said, I'm much more patient. God said, believe it or not, I love those people. I died for them. And I'm not ready yet to bring judgment. That's the long-suffering of God. Now, when you get to a place where God can no longer bear, you're in a mess. You know, I think about the long-suffering of God. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20, speaking of Noah, says, which sometimes were disobedient when once the long-suffering God waited in the days of Noah. Waited, 120 years he waited to bring judgment. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, I just quoted it. The long-suffering to us, we're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is long-suffering. Now, I also believe this, that the judgment of God, when it does start, is a slow process that builds up. There's a phrase used in the Bible, which is a phrase that speaks of a woman having a child. It says a woman in travail. And if you know how a woman, when she has a child, I know a little bit about that. I've been there 8 times. But when a woman's about to give birth, of course, the water breaks, and then there's a contraction. And then there's a period of rest. And then there's another contraction. A little stronger, if it's going normal way. They get a little stronger and a little closer together until they are at the point of birth. And God's judgment upon a nation is that way. He starts out with something, and then there's a period of rest. You look at the United States of America. You could go back to 2000 with 9/11. You could say that's when it began. You could go back to Katrina, 2004, and say that's when it began. You know, it's interesting. I've preached that Katrina was the judgment on New Orleans, and why God would judge New Orleans, I don't know. Bourbon Street and Decadence Weekend and, you know, Mardi Gras. I don't know why God would judge such a wonderful city. But I preached that was the judgment. A lot of preachers are preaching Katrina was God's judgment upon New Orleans and the United States, because that did affect everything in the United States. I remember driving into Maine a couple days after that happened and seeing diesel going up above $4, and at that time I was paying $2-something. I said, whoa, what happened? Well, it was a result of shutting the oil rigs down. I mean, the political spin was a result of shutting the oil rigs down and all that. So it had an effect on the United States. And I preached that, and I was working on the bus and listening to Glenn Beck, because, you know, it's fun listening to Mormons now and then. I listened to Glenn Beck, and he was ridiculing preachers that said Katrina was judgment upon New Orleans. I thought, well, this sounds interesting. And he brought a weather expert on from NOAA, I believe it was, one of those weather experts. And this guy got up and he was making fun of the idea that it was an act of God or the judgment of God. He said, no, we've just entered into a time now for the next 5 to 7 years. We've entered into a cycle and we're going to have these super hurricanes, and we can expect Cat 5s, Cat 6 hurricanes now for the next 5 or 6 or 7 years. Okay. Name the last big hurricane, not thinking Sandy right now, but the last big hurricane after Katrina. I mean, you have not had a Cat 5 or Cat 6 after Katrina. You've had some hurricanes, but not like Katrina. We were in Ocean Springs, Mississippi. They got the small surge of only 25 or 30 feet. We drove out, looked in a tree, and saw lawn furniture up in the tree. That's a serious hurricane. New Orleans was over 30-some feet of a surge. Can you imagine that much water coming in at one time? We drove through a neighborhood and you could see the layout of the floor. There was the kitchen because there's the tile, there was the bathroom, but the house was gone. When did that happen since Katrina? There was a period of rest until last week. And last week we had a storm that they called like the perfect storm in 1991 that did incredible damage. So what do you think of that? I think it's another contraction. When God judges a nation, four things are usually true. One, there's an external enemy. Do we have any external enemies? I saw today where Iran fired on one of our drones in the Gulf. After they figured out who was going to be the president, they probably thought, this is a slam dunk. Number two, apostasy among believers. Do we have apostasy among believers? Number three, natural disasters. You say, preacher, there's always going to be natural disasters. You're right, but here's what you look for. When they start saying, you know, we've broken a record that stood for 50 years, we've broken records that stood for 100 years. They were talking about the drought last summer. We haven't had a drought like this since the 50s. We were in Rockford, Illinois in July. They were already plowing the fields under in southern Illinois. I don't know how it went around here. Haven't had a drought like we've had since the 50s is what they say. When you start hearing things like that, that's something a little different than normal. And number four, economic collapse, which is exactly where we're heading. Now go back to Jeremiah 44. Jeremiah continues on in his preaching and says in verse 22, because of the evil of your doings and because of the abominations which you've committed, therefore is your land a desolation, astonishment, a curse, without an inhabitant as at this day. Verse 23, because you have burned incense, because you have sinned against the Lord and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, nor walked in his law, nor in his statutes, nor in his testimonies, therefore this evil has happened unto you as at this day. Jeremiah says, God brought this on you because of your sin. And the same message is true for America. God will bring this on you because of your sin. The issue in America is not Republican, it's not Democrat, it's not liberal, it's not conservative, it's sin. That's the issue. God deals with nations according to sin, not their political platform. Of course, in some cases, they match. Now let's go to Ezekiel 33. Ezekiel was a prophet taken in the second deportation, 597 BC. And he's there to minister to the people that are in Babylon. Ezekiel, by the way, is a priest who preaches like a prophet. In verse 30 of Ezekiel 33, he said this, or God says to him, "Also, thou son of man, the children of thy people still are talking against thee by the walls and the doors of the houses." Ezekiel had been preaching to the people. What do? They talk about him. They talk about him as they're leaning against the walls. They talk about him in their houses. And I have a hunch the talk isn't that good. There was more of a mocking kind of a thing. Look at the next part of that verse. "They speak one to another, every one to his brother, saying, Come, I pray you, and hear what is the word that cometh forth from the Lord." This is a mockery. In other words, we don't have anything else to do. Let's go hear what that old fool has to say today. Yeah, let's hear what the Lord's message is today. Ha, ha, ha. Verse 31. "And they come unto thee as the people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people, and they hear thy words." They come, they sit, and they hear. And every Sunday morning, churches in America are filled with people that come and sit and hear. And we call that success. Oh, we're successful. We had so many people come and sit and hear. You know, God doesn't call that success. Look at the next part of verse 31. "But they will not do them." God says, you know what success is? When they come, they sit and they hear, and they do what they're told to do. They take heed to the preaching of the Word of God. I know this in America, and I've been around the country in a lot of places, that people just want to come to church. I guess it's they feel it's their duty, or it's what they do. What do you do? What else do you do on Sunday? You go to church. And they come, and they sit, and they hear. And as soon as the preacher says amen or you're dismissed, they're out the door, because number one concern is you got to get to the restaurant before the church down the road gets to the restaurant, or we ain't going to be able to get a seat. Or we got to get home because kickoff's at 1 o'clock and I don't want to miss kickoff. And they couldn't give a rip about what the preacher said. You know how you're supposed to come to church? You're supposed to walk into those doors on Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Thursday night. You're supposed to walk into those doors, sit down in that seat, and pray and say, "Lord, please give the preacher something tonight that's going to change me, that's going to affect me. Please let me know if there's something wrong with me that I might change it. Lord, I want to walk pleasing in your sight. I want to do what's right. I want to grow in grace. Give me something." That's the way you approach church. You don't come into church and say, "Well, bless me if you can." You don't walk into church and say, "Well, if that preacher says one wrong thing, I'm out of here." I've got a preacher friend of ours in Ohio. He made this statement one time. He said, "No preacher is going to drive me out the door. He'll drive me to the altar, but he's not going to drive me out the door." That ought to be your mentality. But we live in a country now that's got the come, sit, and hear crowd. Jesus ran across those people. He said in Luke 6:46, "Why call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" Verse 31 continues on, "For with their mouth they show much love." Oh, preacher, that was a great message. Man, that was... And they have no plan whatsoever to take heed to what they heard. 1 John 3 and verse 18 says, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." Anybody can talk it. Verse 31, "But their heart goeth after covetousness." They were living in Babylon. They had gotten used to this life in Babylon. I mean, this is about 585 B.C. when Ezekiel's preaching this particular chapter. He'd been there 12 years. The people had gotten over there. They had gotten into the culture. They had gotten into the lifestyle. They were living in houses. Ezekiel had a house. They were adapting to the new culture, to the new country, and began to forget the homeland. That was the reason why they deported. To get them to forget their homeland and to lose their patriotism and just become part of the culture. Ezekiel said, "Your heart's going after covetousness." Verse 32, and lo, thou art unto them, the Lord says to Ezekiel, as a very lovely song of one that hath a pleasant voice. It's believed that many times these prophets or these priests would play an instrument while they preach or they would sing. He was their entertainment. And they said, man, you've got a pleasant voice. You can play well on an instrument. For they hear thy words, but they do them not. That's God's issue. You won't do what you hear. Ezekiel's preaching to these people, look, you need to repent of this evil. You need to repent of your sin. And they wouldn't. And then in verse 33 it says, and when this cometh to pass, the Lord will come. He's talking about the destruction of the land. Remember, they hadn't heard yet about what had gone on in the temple in Jerusalem. They think everything's okay. They don't understand what's going on. They're thinking, you know, we didn't do anything wrong. We don't understand what this Babylonian thing is all about, but certainly it's not our sin. We didn't do anything wrong, and eventually this is all going to get corrected and straightened out, and they'll do a recount or whatever, and we can go back to our land and live like normal. In verse 25 of Ezekiel 33, he says, wherefore say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, ye eat with the blood, ye lift your eyes toward your idols, and shed blood, and shall ye possess the land? You think you're going to continue living this way, and everything's going to be okay, and you're going to go back to your land that way? He said in verse 26, you stand up upon your sword, you work abomination, you defile everyone his neighbor's wife, and shall you possess the land? He's saying, people, listen to me. It's your sin that's the problem. And until you deal with your sin, it's not going to get straightened out. And then look at verse 33, the last part of verse 33. He said, and when this cometh to pass, he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, Lord will come, then shall they know that a prophet hath been among them. You know what he just said? He just said, you know what? You're not going to figure it out until you see it happen. And you know what the truth is? The messenger was either on his way or just gotten there to give word to Ezekiel. They just burned the temple down. They just burnt the city down. It's done. And those people Ezekiel had been preaching to in Babylon, when they hear that, all of a sudden they're going to go, oh, maybe Ezekiel was right. They had thought for so long, God's not going to destroy the temple. God destroyed Jerusalem. God's not going to do that. And now they get the word. It's gone. Maybe we should have listened to the preacher. How many people in America have said, God judge America? God's not going to judge America. You preachers are crazy. These are cycles. These are just things that happen. God judge America? And then one day it happens. And everybody says, maybe we should have listened to the preachers. If anybody's preaching it. We just don't figure things out until they happen. So what's my point? Here's my point. Is there hope for America? Less now than there was 3 days ago. I remember Abraham going to the Lord, or the Lord coming to Abraham one time. The Lord came with two angels. And they sat down and had a meal, and two angels headed into Sodom and Gomorrah, and the Lord stayed with Abraham. The Lord said, Abraham, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to nuke Sodom and Gomorrah tomorrow. Now, Abraham knew Lot was living there. And Abraham said, Lord, just suppose there's 50 righteous people living there. Would you still judge Sodom and Gomorrah? The Lord said, well, I'll tell you what, if I can find 50 righteous people there, I won't do it. Abraham says, you know, I don't want to get on your nerves, Lord. I'm not trying to be a pest, but if there's 45, would you nuke it for 45? Well, I said, no, I won't nuke it for 40. He's Jewing him down. He says, how about 40? How about 30? How about 20? How about 10? Figuring certainly Lot's got 9 converts by now. How about 10, Lord? The Lord says, you know, for 10, for the sake of 10, I won't nuke Sodom and Gomorrah. I don't know what percentage that was to the population. I don't know what percentage of Americans are to the population that are righteous. I have a hunch that we're safe at this point, that there are enough righteous in America. If one of you Abrahams out there would get before the Lord and say, Lord, would you judge America for a certain percentage? Or would you hold off judgment on America for a particular percentage? I think he'd say, yeah. But I want you to show you something. Go to Jeremiah chapter 18, and I'm done after Jeremiah 18. Like I told the folks last night, I'm going to be preaching, he's going to be preaching, you're going to say, this is too long. You've got 4 years. You might as well learn now to be patient. Jeremiah chapter 18. God's definitive statement on nations. Jeremiah 18, starting at verse 7. He said, at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation, any nation, concerning a kingdom, any kingdom, to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it. So God plucks up, pulls down, and destroys some nations. If that nation against whom I have pronounced, now watch it, turn from their evil. So what's the issue? The issue's evil, right? Again, it's not Republican and Democrat, liberal or conservative, independent, whatever. The issue in America and in any nation is evil. If a nation continues on in evil, God said, I will repent, or if they turn from their evil, God said, I'll repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. Sure way to avoid the judgment of God, Nineveh found that out, is to repent. And we need to be praying for national repentance in America. You say, it would never happen. That's what Jonah thought. But I challenge you in your prayer life to pray for repentance, national repentance in America. You say, it'll never happen. Well, if that's your faith, help yourself. I'd hate to get to the judgment seat of Christ and have the Lord say, you know, if you would have just prayed, but you thought I couldn't do it. Why don't we try it? I'd rather get to the judgment seat of Christ and say, Lord, I did pray for national repentance. The Lord said, I know. But they'd gotten so bad I couldn't fix it. I'd rather be in that position than have the Lord say to me, you know, why didn't you pray? Why didn't you pray? Look at verse 9. At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation, concerning a kingdom, to build and to plant. So God builds and plants some nations. I believe the United States was a nation built and planted by God. I mean, you read some of the histories. You read Brother Grady's book on Yea, What Hath God Wrought, about the history of America, and you see God's hand in this thing all over the place. George Washington, French and Indian Wars, he's going up and down the front lines trying to keep the troops going. He gets done with the battle, pulls his coat off. He's got 4 or 6 holes in his coat. He's not touched by a bullet. 4 bullet holes, 6 bullet holes in his coat. He's not injured, scarred at all. How do you explain that? So I believe God builds and plants nations. I believe the United States was built and planted by God. Look at verse 10. If it do evil in my sight, I'll let you fill in the blanks. Does America do evil in God's sight? 3,800 babies being murdered a day. Sodomites coming out of the closet, marching in the streets, wanting their rights. We can't figure out what marriage is anymore. We're going to have an amendment to define marriage. Ask a third grader what marriage is. But in Washington, they have to have an amendment to figure out what marriage is. We have premarital affairs, marital affairs, dope use, you name it. If it do evil in my sight, that it obey not my voice. Obey not his voice, we don't even want it. We don't want the Bible in the public schools. We don't want the Ten Commandments in the public schools. We don't want prayer in the public schools. Do you realize in 1945, the three biggest problems we had in schools was talking out of turn, chewing gum, and tardiness? And we told God, we don't want you in the public schools. He said, you don't want me? I'll step out. We said, we don't want your commandments. We don't want prayer to you. Just stay out of here. God said, I'm out. I'll step out. You run it. Now we've got metal detectors, teachers being assaulted, dope, you name it. Columbine. You name it. God said, I'll just step out of it. If it do evil in my sight, that obey not my voice, and I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them. I remember hearing Dr. Grady one time talking about the Challenger, when the Challenger blew up. And somebody said to Brother Grady, they said, did God do that? He said, no, God didn't do that. God simply took his hands off of it. God said, I'm going to take my hands off of this thing. You figure out how to make an O-ring. I hate the thought of God taking his hands off our country completely. So what am I saying? I'm saying I still think there's hope for America. Don't shoot me, but I still think there's hope for America. I remember when I started out in evangelism, brother, honestly, I'm almost done. When I started out in evangelism, I had a lot of hope for America. Now, I feel like one of the sailors on the Titanic. We've just hit the iceberg. I see the tear in the hull. I'm down below the deck. The water's pouring in. I'm trying to shut the doors. And after Tuesday night, I'm seeing it start to do this. The only difference between the Titanic and America is we have God still. And I believe God is still able to do anything. And I believe God will answer prayer if God's people, will seek his face and make some requests. I believe God will do that. See, this country isn't run by Washington. Somebody said one time there's 100 senators, 435 House of Representatives, that's 535. Then you've got 9 Supreme Court judges and a president, that's 545. 545 people run this country. I got news for you. I've got a God that runs this country, and the people that affect God are you people, not the 545. You have more power than the Supreme Court justices. You have more power than the president. You have more power than the Congress. Because you can go to God, and God will hear our prayers. The effectual, fervent prayers of a righteous man availeth much. I still believe that. And I guess my point tonight is, could you pray for this country? Would you pray for this country? More than you're praying. And let's see what God can do. Let's see what God can do. I believe God can do something. I'm not going to go out and jump off the bridge because Obama's still the president. Thought about it, but I'm not. Because God is still God. He can turn the heart of a king as rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he will. Do you realize an earthquake changed the course of the Mississippi River in the 1800s? It can happen. God can change people. But I believe it's because of your prayer. You are the people that control this country if you'll exercise your prayer. Father, we thank you tonight for your word. We thank you tonight, Father, for being you. And Lord, we know we're in trouble. We know we're in a mess. But Lord, we know you can change things. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. He turneth whithersoever he will. As rivers of water, he turneth whithersoever he will. Lord, you can change some folks. So our heart's prayer tonight is that you'd get our country to a place of repentance, national repentance. Our prayer tonight is you'd change our leadership. Our prayer tonight is that you would get us back to you, that you might bless our land again. Help us to understand that we're the ones that have that power because we can come to you. Lord, bless our country. Thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Preacher. That's what this song is about. When you think about what the Lord has saved you from, and I think about my life, if the Lord had to save me when I was 19 years old, I would be in three places. One of three places: jail, rescue mission, or the insane asylum. I'm thankful God saved me. When I think about what He saved me from, the only response to that is, Lord, I want to serve You. You gave Your life for me. You spared me, saved me. I want to give my life to You. The song is called It's My Desire.
It's my desire to live for Jesus. It's my desire to be just like Him. Though so often I have failed Him and I brought Him a shame, it's my desire to live for Him. If you could see what Jesus saved me from and where I could have been, you would know the reason why I love Him so. And you can take this world, its wealth and riches. I don't need earth's fame. It's my desire to live for Him. It's my desire to help someone today.
It's my desire to show the way.
For I too should be so lost, but I found the only way to God. Now it's my desire to live for Him. If you could see what Jesus saved me from and where I could have been, you would know the reason why I love Him so. And you can take this world, its wealth and riches. I don't need earth's fame. It's my desire to live for Him. If you could see what Jesus saved me from and where I could have been, you would know the reason why I love Him so. Now you can take this world, its wealth and riches. I don't need earth's fame. It's my desire to live for Him. Now it's my desire to live for Him. Live for Him.
We've got the Thanksgiving coming up, and then after that, the other holiday. And I'm not really into all that stuff, but I do like the hymns of the Christmas time era. And this song they're about to do kind of goes along with that. And it talks about God's gift of grace. And it makes a contrast. The first part of the song is a contrast of Jesus Christ coming. In other words, the light of the world was born in the night. The second part is a contrast of what the Lord did for us. So listen closely as they sing Gift of Grace.
The Ancient of Days was born a baby.
The Lion of Judah, born a lamb.
The King of Glory was born in a stable. In a manger lay the great I Am.
The Prince of Peace was born, the Man of Sorrow.
The Light
the world came at night. The high priest was born to be sacrificed, but oh, what is coming did for me that night. Gift of grace that heaven's glory would take the place of a sinner like me. When I deserve to die, he came to give me life, gift that he gave my soul to save. Wonderful gift of grace. He came that I, a sinner, could be redeemed, that though condemned, I could be justified. I owed a sin debt that he came to pay. My blinded eyes to give me sight. He came that my captive soul could be set free, that though dead in sin I might live. Sin for me, though he knew no sin, so that his righteousness to me he could give. Gift of grace that heaven's glory would take the place of a sinner like me. Deserve to die, he came to give me life, gift that he gave my soul to save. Wonderful gift of grace.
Bible, let's, or get a Bible and stand up real quick. You've been sitting a little bit, and if somebody fell asleep, kick them and wake them up. And open the book of Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11 and Colossians chapter 3. Romans 11 and Colossians 3. He was talking about drinking that camel stuff. When you're sick, my grandmother's remedy was cod liver oil. I never got sick at my grandmother's. I never got sick at grandma's. Because as soon as I thought about feigning sickness or even mentioning it, I thought about that cod liver oil. So that camel stuff could be a sure cure for nobody laying out of school, amen? Oh, you're sick? Too sick to go to school? Come on over here to the cabinet. We got something for you, buddy. Amen? Romans chapter 11. That was good, you know. Romans chapter 11, he's talking about, I remember as a child, a young kid growing up, and we raced a lot in Ohio, Michigan, Kentucky, Vermont, Louisiana, Florida. We raced everywhere. But I remember at night, they'd have a thing on Saturday night, attend the church of your choice, and we did. We didn't go nowhere. We didn't go to church. We stayed home. We cleaned horse stalls. We attended the church of our choice. That was very poor advice, wasn't it, like he said. All right, Romans chapter 11, let's read a few verses, and I'm going to do a two-part thing. We'll do part of it tonight and maybe a little bit more of it tomorrow night, so we'll get right into it. You know, the Bible is an exciting book. I didn't know what I was missing until I got saved. I grew up, got out of school, and all that sort of thing, and I got saved. We did not have a Bible in our home, ever. I got saved, the guy gave me a New Testament and Psalms. And I literally carried it to work. I was doing construction work. To me, it was like, I guess to a Catholic, a St. Christopher. I carried that thing everywhere. Those guys said, "What's in your pocket?" I said, "That's the New Testament." He said, "What does it say?" "I don't know yet," I said, "but I will know someday." And then I was almost killed in a car accident, and all I could do was lay there and read. And as I read the Bible, and all through these years, I got saved in Thanksgiving week 1973. All these years, the thing that's happened is it's gotten more interesting every year. You can go through it 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 times, 100 times, I'm telling you the truth, and it never, ever changes. So in Romans 11, an interesting passage, we're going to pick it up in verse 15 for brevity, but for if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world. In the passage, he's talking about Israel. Okay? In the passage. If the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Can't you just see Paul about to say this? Paul writes, so interesting. He's talking. And he says, I know what you're thinking, here's what you're about to think. And he answers it. And then he says, oh yeah, and you're thinking this, and he answers it, doesn't he? It's so interesting to read his writings. So what he says is, well, you ever had somebody look over the glasses at you and go, well, when my granddad did that to me, I knew I was in for an education, amen. Yeah, well, because of unbelief, they were broken off. And thou standest by faith, be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Behold therefore the goodness and severity of God on them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree which is wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? Hold a place there, stick something in there. Colossians 3, pick it up in verse 6. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. That means that it's incredibly important how you receive Christ. Because, however, we were talking about this afternoon, the preacher and his wife, however you receive Christ is supposed to be how you're supposed to walk. So the spirit you come to Christ, the depth to which you come to Christ, is going to influence in 90% of the cases how you walk. He says, as you have received Christ Jesus, so walk in him. Now watch. Here's some similar words to what we just read. Rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Now watch. In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him, now watch, through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. All right, grab a seat. Now, I want you to think about this passage. Go back to Romans 11, because that's where our main truth is for a few minutes tonight. And we'll start a little bit about this. Salvation is described in Colossians 3 that one of the things about salvation, something happens to you. And God comes inside you and does an operation. And he does a cutting, it's called. He cuts you. It's called the circumcision made without hands. In Romans chapter 2, verse 29, he says, he is a Jew which is one inwardly, not outwardly, and circumcision is that of the what? Of the heart. So in Romans chapter 11, we have this subject that we're going to talk about for a few minutes and introduce it tonight about being grafted in. Now you may already know far more than most people, and you may have done enough of it. You know more than I do. And I'm not going to give you everything that is learned out of this thing of being grafted in tonight. My hope is I can kind of whet your appetite, prime the pump a little bit. You'll go home, get your Bible out, maybe look up a few things, and realize what God did when he saved you. Part two tomorrow night is going to be about what we're supposed to do because he did graft us in. And how the way we raise our children, how we come to church, how we read the Bible, how we respond to preaching like the brother said tonight, how we deal with things in our life determines how well this takes. Now, grafting is an amazing thing. When they graft things traditionally and naturally, they're going to take something, and we'll say trees, for example. They do with vines also. And when you think about something, I want you to think about the garden for a minute. There were two very important trees in the garden. There was the tree of death and the tree of life. Whichever tree they partook of determined it, didn't it? Tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God didn't say, I'll kill you. You know what he said? That tree's going to kill you. You eat that, it's going to kill you. I've been in New Guinea before. You go walking through the bush and you're just totally cotton mouth. You'd give anything. You'd be like Esau if someone had come up with a cool drink of water. And there'd be these bright red plants there with these fruit on them. And you thinking, that's what I need. And the missionaries say, don't touch that. It'll kill you. He didn't say, if you touch that, I'm going to pull out my .45 and shoot you right in the head. He just said, you eat that, it'll kill you. There was two trees in the garden. Now, you can decide what kind of trees they were and that sort of thing. But there is one tree in your Bible that is always a very good tree and is always about life and life-giving substance, and that's the olive tree. And so here in our passage in Romans 11, he talks about this olive tree. But he talks about us being what kind of olive tree? Look at your text if you need to. Look at it. Maybe mark it a little bit. It's not really tonight how many notes you take, but let this sink in. He calls it a wild olive tree. So in Psalm 1, he says that if you're walking with God, and if you're following God, you're going to be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. Traditionally, olive trees always grow best near water. There are a few places they've been able to trick that olive tree and grow, but that's where they grow the best. That's where God put them, and he put that in there. Now, if a picture is worth 1,000 words, if I can get a little bit of picture going here in your mind, we could cut this short by a few thousand words. Wouldn't that be a blessing? But anyway, Israel and the Gentiles and the church, Jew, Gentile, church of God. Now, what he gives us a picture here is that down through the years, what he did was he took some trees, he gave them some types here, and God has a tree, obviously. There in the garden, there's two trees. But he's talking to us here in Romans 11 that there is a tree that you want to be a part of. Do they not have all this stuff today that you can go on the internet, do all this stuff, and you get your what? You print out your family tree. That's just a coincidence, of course. Of course not, it isn't. It's your tree. You see, your family tree physically is, you're going to die, you're going to go to the ground, you're going to hell. That's your family tree because somebody ate of the wrong tree. And the whole life is of the wrong tree. God has a tree. He said in our passage in Romans 11 that he chose out Abraham, and from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and he changed Jacob's name to Israel. So Israel's not the name of a country. It's not the name of people who get a residence. It's the name of a people named after a man. The only people on the face of the earth. He said they kept rejecting him like the preacher preached on tonight out of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. They kept rejecting him. And he said, right now what I'm going to do, I've had enough of you, and I'm going to take this tree and I'm going to break off a branch of it. I'm going to break it off. When you break that branch off, he said, when I do, he said, there's going to be left something there. I'm going to break it off. Now, in grafting, the thing that's significant is what they do normally, traditionally. If you're going to graft in something, what you do is you take that stick, for example, coming off there, that branch, and you cut it. And the first thing you have to do is make a cut in it. The next thing you're going to do is you're going to make a wound in that branch. Same way they put a wound in somebody's side 2,000 years ago. But what happens then is they're going to take another branch or a bud or whatever, and they're going to take it, and they're going to have to cut it. They're going to have to sharpen it. And they're going to take that point, and they're going to put it down in that branch. But you have to cut and wound the one that's going to get grafted in for it to happen. So he says, this mystery, which is what? Christ in you, the hope of glory. So the Holy Spirit comes into you, and the Bible says, we read in Colossians, he does what? He circumcises you, your heart. He has to cut you. But then he says, we've been grafted in. What you do traditionally is you take that, you insert that there, you take and you wrap it, you wax it so it will not get infected, and then pretty soon what happens is this thing bears its fruit. Now, in nature, this is what's so important about, look at Romans 11 down around verse 24. Romans 11 down around verse 24. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, wert graft contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these? So what happens is this, we have these trees we've talked about. We have a type, which is the grafting in. But this type, circle it, mark it, get it in your mind, is contrary to nature. This is very important in how you study your Bible. It's very important in how you preach and teach the Word of God. It's very important in how you expect your Christian life to come about. In nature, what happens is you take the good fruit, you take the desirable fruit, and you take a twig of it or a bud of it, and you're going to take it and you're going to graft it into a stalk, they call it. Now, we're going to do a few terms just to help you a bit. The root is called a stalk, and this part out here is called a scion. The part that has to touch is called the cambium. It's where the life is. It's where the flesh of those two, stalk and twig and scion, are. And so what we have to do is we have to take them, we got to put them together. So normally the scion is the fruit you want. Let's say it's an apple. Let's say it's a type of apple you want. And it doesn't grow very well in a certain soil. You go get this stalk, and you find a hardy plant with a hardy root, and you don't care what it normally bears. In nature. But it's hardy, and its roots go down, and it's tough. And you take and you graft the good into the bad. Let it sink in a minute. That's grafting. And all over the world, they get incredible crops and incredible fruit by taking the good and grafting it into the hardy, into the wild. Okay? But the olive tree is amazing. A wild olive tree is such that it can grow to be hundreds and hundreds of years old. It can withstand death and dearth and drought and fire and all kind of stuff, even though it's wild. So you would think that that's what you would graft into, wouldn't you? You know what that wild olive tree is a picture of? It's a picture of humanity. You know, when you think about it, you realize how resilient we are as humans? I mean, I've known people live 100 years old without God and drinking and smoking and fighting and cussing every day. Listen, I've known guys, all you preachers, you know, you meet people all the time and they go, well, it's been okay for me. They're like the guy that went to the doctor and he said, you got to limit yourself to one drink a day. And he went home and he told his wife, pour me a drink. And she poured him a shot of whiskey there. And she said, well, what did the doctor say? She said, I could have one a day. And he hit it down. He said, hit me again. She said, he said you'd have one a day. He said, that's okay. This is for January the 1st, 2027. Yeah. Haven't you known people that went through incredible accidents and their body came back? Have you known people that had no Jesus Christ and no God and no nothing, and they went through a horrific emotional scarring and got through it? Right? So that must not be the issue, right? I mean, isn't it an admirable thing if someone is married 40, 50, 60, 70 years? That's an amazing thing, isn't it? Right? But is that what commends Christianity? It can't be, because there's people that do it without God. If we're not careful, we get into this thing thinking that our success as a human is what commends the gospel of God. And it's not. Because he said in John 15, he made an amazing statement, and he's talking about the vine and the branches. He said, without me, you can do what? Nothing. But don't humans do something every day? Incredible stuff that they count tough. So here's one of the things that we've got to consider is, we've got these trees and these types and these terms, but let's talk about this teaching. Naturally speaking, we would take something that bears really good fruit and we'd put it into a hardy root. So naturally, you would think about taking that wild. Listen, those olive trees, as they get older, they get broader and all gnarled. Does that not sound like a human being or what? I remember the first time I heard a preacher say, we go out the way we came in. We come in with no teeth, we go out with no teeth. We go in drinking fluids, we go out drinking fluids. You know? We go in, somebody have to lead us around, take us around, we go out that way. Isn't God trying to remind us something? We might be a wild olive tree. We might be tough. I mean, I've met some old timers that were... I've met some horsemen and cattlemen in my day working both that were tough as nails. I met some fellows that weren't afraid of anything, anywhere, any day, any time. Now, they had not met God yet. They had not stood before Him yet, okay? And they were wild. You know what Job says? Vain would man be wise, though man be born as a what? As a wild ass's colt. It's a donkey, okay? I was breaking or starting, we call it, starting a mule for a guy. It was a mule is a mama's a horse and the daddy's a donkey, a jackass, okay? And I was breaking this horse in for him, and one day that mule, he was so stubborn, and a lot of times what you do is you take a rope, you put a brass ring in the end of it, a lariat, so it slides real easy like a choker chain. Throw it over him and you put pressure on it, and he's supposed to get the message that when he starts choking, that's not good. And usually you can take it, throw it over the horse, dally it around your saddle, start off across the paddock or the arena, and over 50% of the horses, they get it just like that. They know that if they leave a loop in that and follow you around, and that's the beginning of a relationship that's tolerable. But that mule, he wouldn't give an inch, and all of a sudden he fell over. Now he was like an albino mule, he was a rare mule. And the guy I was doing it for wasn't there, thankfully. But he fell over, and I thought I killed him. I'm not kidding. And I'm like, oh, man, I hope nobody's watching. And I'm over there, and I'm looking at him. I'm tweaking him in the nose. And I'm over there, and I started praying, Lord. I mean, this is just a few years ago. I said, Lord, what am I going to do? I just killed this guy's prize mule. And then he blinked an eye, and he shook his head, and he got up. You know what he did? Same thing again. Again, three times. When I turned him loose, here's what he did. He did just what Job says. He ran across that field, and if you go watch a donkey and mule, they do this. The Bible says in Job, he snuffeth at the wind. They put their head up, and they snort, and they put their tail up, and they'll run around just barely close enough you can't get them, just to let you know, I'm still a donkey, I'm still a mule, I'm still a jackass. That's what they do. Is that not us? We are born like a wild ass's colt, aren't we? My grandma used to call me variations of that from West Virginia. Oh, yeah. And when I got saved, started reading the Bible, I called her up. She wasn't saved yet. I said, Grandma, you're not going to believe this. I said, what you've been telling me is in the Bible. She said, well, of course. I learned that from your great-grandmother, you know. But here's the thing. Here's what's so weird about this teaching. What God has done is He took His tree, God's tree, this tree of life, this tree that gives life. He put it, we'll say, Psalm 22, He said He'll have a seed. He put it in His Son. His Son came to earth. Turn to Hebrews 2. Let's grab this real quick. Hebrews 2. And I'll grab a couple verses, and then we won't keep very long. Hebrews chapter 2. Here's an amazing... Man, the Bible, I'm telling you, you ain't never, ever going to wear this book out. I promise. It'll wear you out sometimes, but that's good. That's good. Hebrews 2 and verse 9. Is that not the verse that says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man, right? So what did He do? He took on the form. He took on our form. You know, in your Bible, I'll give you a couple of references if you want to write them down. Genesis 29 and verse 14. And Laban said to him, surely thou art bone, my bone and my flesh, and he abode with him the space of a month. Now Laban's talking to Jacob. Jacob's mother is Laban's sister. They were related on his mama's side. In the Bible, you are flesh and bone when you're related on your mother's side. They make a similar statement over in Judges chapter 9, and David makes a statement in 2 Samuel chapter 5. What's the point? The Lord Jesus Christ came down. He got His body from Mary so that he could be related to us and be our elder brother. Now, we're a wild olive tree. If you took a wild olive tree and you grafted into another tree, what kind of fruit naturally would the wild olive tree bear? Wild olives. You know, you can't even eat wild olives. They're so impalatable or whatever. You can't eat them, whatever, however you pronounce it, okay? They're hard to eat. You can't get them down, okay? You can't do it. Do you know that God can't stomach your life no matter how good you get it? It's not a sweet savor to him. It's not a blessing to him. So if you took the wild olive tree and you grafted into that vine right there, that tree, God's tree, by nature, would it bear holy fruit by nature? No. So look at Romans 11:24. The Lord throws stuff in your Bible just right there. Just amazing. He said, I want you to learn about grafting, but then I want you to understand that the results of my grafting, my cutting, Colossians chapter 2, Romans chapter 2, my circumcision of the heart, he said the results of it are the opposite of nature. But the process I gave you to look at. See what it says? Contrary to nature. Do you know what most preaching today is? Like our brother said, most preaching today, listen, most preaching today, the time management experts in America today, the life success management, Stephen Covey and them, are all, he's gone, but they were all devout Mormons. The man who made Franklin Covey famous, Hiram Smith, learned it from another guy named Hobbes. All those guys are devout, practicing Mormons. The people who made the family ahead of God in America were the Mormons. Family's big, okay? But it ain't bigger than God. Jesus said it wasn't. Amen? You know why? Because they were wild olive trees trying to get religious fruit from a wild olive tree. You getting this? I mean, this will give you a spiritual type little goosebumps. You're like, man, Lord, have you ever... I don't think he gets offended when you go, Lord, you really are smart. Maybe you don't care. I read my Bible and I'm like, Lord, you really... And he's like, yes, I know I'm wise. You know, he's the only one that can say, I know I'm wise. Haven't you fellas... Or ladies, have you ladies ever had your husband say, well, you were right there, and you're like, of course. Now, maybe you didn't say it, hopefully, but you thought it, right? Like the girl said, she said, I always wanted to marry Mr. Right. I didn't know I was going to marry Mr. Always Right. Yeah. Boy, there was a murmur in there, wasn't there? Elbows upon elbows. Here's my point. Here's what God's given us. And we'll do more of this another time. But get this picture, okay? Worldly religion teaches us how to get fruit from a wild olive tree. What God says is, I'm going to graft you. Now listen, we'll talk about how in practical ways in your Bible, he talks about having to cut us. He talks about having to prune us. He talks about having to do things where we're going to get closer to Christ. Okay? In that case, we have to participate to be able to bear the fruit, Galatians 5, of the Spirit. But the amazing thing is this is why it makes sense, but only if you take those three words, contrary to nature. The difference between Bible-believing Christians who believe in the book and want to follow the Spirit-filled life and the all other stuff, it doesn't matter whatever you call yourself, the difference is we're not trying to get fruit from our wild nature. We've got to get our fruit from God's tree. And he's going to graft us in, and contrary to nature, he's going to take the same old vessel that we are, the same person, because we're not... Listen, if you got a Bible that says you're a new creation in 2 Corinthians 5, you got the wrong Bible. You can't be a new creation until you get to heaven. You're a new creature. Because when you got saved, God came inside you and he changed what kind of creature you are, but you're not a new creation yet in Christ. And so that is a very, very deceptive little change they made in them other versions, those perversions. So tonight, when you go home, think about this. Say, Lord, You put something out of nature right in there, but you gave us, as always in your book, of this little statement that says contrary to nature. Here's what God has to do through us. We have to let Him cut on us. We have to let Him cut some things away, and we have to let Him take and teach us how to feed upon Christ and rest in Christ, and so then He can take this human being we are, who's not yet a new creation, we're just a new creature, and He can bear His fruit through us. And that is contrary to nature. You know what we want to do? Come on. You want to even in the airport, they still sell plenty of books. It's not all electronic yet. Okay? They got a huge section on self-help. Everybody wants self-realization, self-actualization, self-fulfillment. God says, if you'll die, ready? Die to self. He said, I'll do something through you just can't imagine. Have you ever gotten frustrated with yourself? I hope I'm not the only one here. I mean, man, it's hard enough having to look in the mirror at Him in the day. The rest of the time it's like, I don't want to talk to you. Just drop dead. And the Lord says, now you got it. Now you got it. Why? Because it's contrary to nature. We can bear fruit, but it's His fruit. You say, do we have to do anything? We'll talk about that. But the point is, it comes from Him. Let's pray. Father, we come to You in Jesus' name. We thank You for the meeting You gave us tonight. We thank You for the singing. Thank You for this dear brother's message, Lord. These reminders that we deal with You, Lord. We deal with You. I pray You take this simple truth, Father, just this simple truth, and drive it home to our hearts. And Father, I know You've given us some things in this book to help us understand things that You call mysteries, things, Father, that You call supernatural. And Lord, we need them right down where we can get them. And so I pray You just help us to appreciate what You put in that book and teach us some things. Father, be with this week. Be with tomorrow night's meeting. Be with the play coming on Saturday and Sunday night and the meetings on Sunday morning. But Father, if we could have one wish besides You coming back and getting us, Lord, we pray You'd meet with us. Lord, if You'd meet with us, we'd be able to go out and do what it is You need done. Help us, Lord, to dwell in Thee, to rest in Thee, to feed upon Thee. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Preacher.